Draw us nearer, blessed Lord, to the precious bleeding side of Jesus. Break the bread for us, O divine Spirit. Make us taught of God, Heavenly Father. We wait to hear your voice, O our God. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. You may be seated. It is the new year. It is the time of resolutions. It is the time of promises to self. It is the time of promises to other people, maybe. And remember that all the promises you make within yourself, God hears them, and they are promises to him as well. A lot of promises are being made about all kinds of things. Gonna lose some weight, gonna drop some debt, gonna go on a diet and get myself healthy. I'm gonna do some exercise. I'm going to be nicer. I'm going to be a better husband, a better wife, better father, better mother, better child. I'm going to be a better student. I'm going to be a better this and a better that and a better the other thing. Where do you get the power to do all those promises? Where do you get the power? Does it come from yourself? You know, if you're of advanced age as I am, and you've been through this many New Year's, it probably begins to settle upon you at some point or another that if I haven't got it down by this time, I'm not ever going to get it. And so, you know, maybe it's better not to make any promises at all rather than to make them over and over again and break them. And yet we must make promises. And we must make commitments. We must. We cannot stand as we are. We cannot go on as we are, as we were born to be. There has to be changes. There has to be changes of mind. There has to be changes of heart. There has to be changes in the will. There has to be changes in our actions throughout our lives. And where do we get the power to do that? Well, that power to keep resolutions, that power to keep commitments, that power to even make the proper promises, to even want to make the proper promises, they begin with salvation. They begin with salvation. No one but a Christian has the power to keep divine commitments. No one but a Christian has that power. We don't live by the motions of our own soul. We don't live by our response to our thoughts, our response to our emotions, our response to our will. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit must indwell us. If that Spirit does not indwell us, we have no power at all. Oh, it's true that people can adjust their lives. Usually they do it under duress or at a time of great stress. But it's always going to be for my own self-interest, and it's always only going to be in the areas that I actually can somewhat control. But God calls us to a higher ground. And the ground he calls us to is to commitments we can't even make. To commitments we in our natural hearts don't even want to make. Hebrews 3:12-15 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Have you ever thought about unbelieving as being evil? It is. It is very evil not to believe in God. It is incredibly evil not to believe in it. It's not just a philosophical choice. It isn't just an alternate way of thinking. It is evil for a creature to deny the existence of his creator. And it is evil for a sinner to spit in the face of the Savior. It is evil. It is the most evil thing we can do, to persistently believe unbelief in him. See that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." It is the Christian's resolution to hold fast to the faith in God. To faith in God, to faithfulness in God, to the end of his life. And it is God who provides that we are able to keep that commitment against that day. God and only God, by his Spirit, to do so. You know, I think New Year is a good time to hear the evangelical gospel again. There may be someone here among us who is not born again. You know, my default belief about every member of this church is that you are a reborn Christian, just as you say you are. That your confession and your profession is good. It is my assumption, my presumption about you, that you truly belong to him. I will think nothing else but that, unless God reveals something otherwise through your attitudes and actions and so forth, and that would show that you're not a believer. But there may be someone here, someone among our membership, maybe a few people, who really don't know him, who think they know him, but they really don't. You know, a person can come into the church through other doors than Jesus. They can come in through windows. They can come in over walls they're not supposed to be coming over. They can come over in various ways. And those ways are their way of coming in, and not Christ's way of them coming in. And I think in every Christian, every truly born-again Christian will do this every time they come to the Lord's table. They will haul themselves back to the cross again and ask that question, "Lord, do you know me? Do I know you?" And be assured and walk away in that assurance. When they have discerned his body on their behalf, when they have discerned his blood on their behalf, to walk away with that assurance. And so there is nothing wrong with us coming back to that cross from time to time and bringing ourselves to it and saying, "Lord, am I yours? Are you mine?" It's good for us to do that. It's good for us to judge now rather than be judged later. So I'm going to preach to you an evangelical gospel sermon. And I pray that every one of you who is a reborn believer will listen carefully to this and bring yourself back to the cross and examine yourself by it. And that if there be any among you who find that you do not know him, that you will reckon with him this very day and settle it and close it with him. In our text, it tells us, first of all, of the sinner's condition. And verse 1 tells us that you were dead in your trespasses in sin. He couldn't have put it more graphically if he had tried. You are dead in your trespasses. Trespasses is not only sin, but the effects of sin and also the methods of sin. The occasions by which sin comes about and sins. That great word, that great athletic term, which basically has to do with the guy who tripped before he threw his javelin. And when he did, it didn't even come close to the target. And that's the sinner. The sinner can never, ever hit the glory of God. He will always fall short of it every time. He cannot impress God. The sinner is lawless. The sinner trespasses. There's a truth to that. Has tripped over onto someone else's property. He is unable. He is unwilling. He is unwanting. No corpse in this world has a desire for anything. No corpse in this world has a philosophy. No corpse in this world has wonderful affections for his mother and his children. No corpse in this world is able. They can't get up. They can't feed themselves. They cannot even breathe. They can do nothing in the world but rot. That's all a corpse can do. And this is the condition of the sinner. What is this death that the sinner is in? Well, it's two things. It is an external prison, and it is internal shackles. It is an external prison. And the prison of the sinner is the world that surrounds the sinner. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course, the iona, the eon, the age of this earth, this cosmos. You know, we don't appreciate this in our time because we've become so scientific and sophisticated. But in ancient times, the cosmos, the constellations, the movement of the celestial sphere was the fate, the destiny. It was the direction of everything that went on in the hearts of the pagans on the high institutional level. It was a very, very, very powerful system. And the reason why it was powerful is because it was so evident. The sky moved. They could see it do it at night, and it moved in a particular sort of way. And it did its shifts, its equinoctial shifts, in certain periods of time. And they were able to calculate this. Our mathematics rises up out of this calculations that took place of that. And that mathematical mind is what gave modern scientists the mind that they have today to be so coldly skeptical about everything that's supernatural. But this was the course of the world that they lived in that day. It was truth. It was overwhelming. They believed these things, just as you believe, maybe, hopefully not, in the political systems of our day, in the economic systems of our day, in the ideologies of our day. That would be the same thing. And it is a trap. It is a prison. It is the idea that all that there is here. This is what's real. This is the solid reality. There is no other. The sinner walks blindly in this world, thinking it will always be as it is, and that its systems are all that there is. The sinner does not regard the rule of true heaven and the true God over earth. And so is encapsulated in this prison. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now that may seem like a high title for the devil, but it is not. This is a low title for the devil. It means that he is the archon, the pretended ruler over the powers that are air. In other words, he is not in the heavenly realm, but he is in the very lowest part of the atmosphere. And he is not a heavenly person. To believe in him is a bowl of pottage. It is nothingness. He holds the sinner by delusions. The sinner is constantly closing doors in his mind and heart to God. And Satan is there always to tempt him. It's not that he is on your back in some sort of a Peretti way, or that he is whispering in your ears or things like that. He uses people, the network of people all over the world, to continue to keep you shepherded in, flocked in. The whole world, all the individuals of the world, even the sinner himself who is being hedged in, is hedging other people in. This network is something that we need to be saved from. Saved from, because there's great delusion in it. What are some of the things that Satan whispers to the sinner? He whispers to them, "You're good enough. You're good enough." That's a natural thing for every individual to believe. I mean, I like me. I like me a lot. I think me is the best thing in this world. And if somebody tells me that me is good enough, that's pretty good. I'll buy that. I will naturally buy that. But the problem is that if I see myself only as I see myself, I may be good enough, but do I see myself as God sees me? I won't answer up to that. But see, the devil will always head you off from that. You don't need to worry about that. Other people say you're good too. Another delusion: sin is not sin, especially my sin. You know, I can call my sin sin, but it's my sin. And if it's my sin, it has a certain intimacy about it, right? I mean, you know, this is mine. It belongs to me. And, you know, I can work all day and everything like that and sweat in the middle of the hot July sun, and I don't notice that I stink at the end of the day, because it's mine. It's my smell, all right? And it's not that bad. And my sin is not that bad. It's my sin. It belongs to me. Some of it is even kind of cute, you know? It's endearing because it belongs to me. But sin will send you to hell. It will send you to hell. I don't read Bible verses that bother me and make me feel uncomfortable. I only read ones that make me feel good. I only read the nice ones. There's nice Bible verses, there's bad Bible verses. Don't know how they got in there. But the ones that suit me, those are the ones I'll read. And you know, the sinner has the ability to do that thing that you see in movies, you know, when some guy in the war gets a letter from his girl or whatever, and the screen, they blank out the letter roundabout, but they highlight the part you're supposed to read. Well, you know, sinners do that with the Bible. They'll read the Bible and they read all the words, but everything goes kind of dark and blank until you get to the ones you like. Oh, yeah, I like that one. You know, "He came that I might have life and have it more abundantly." Yeah, that's me. That's the one I like right now. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe should not perish but have everlasting life." And then the dark goes out when he starts talking about judgment and when he starts talking about the consequences of sin. God is not unfair as I see fairness. God is not unfair as I see fairness. Now, fairness is always going to have to do with what is fair to me. And so God is never going to condemn me so long as he sees fairness the way I do. God hopefully understands. He understands the way I am. He understands, you know, my problems in life and how I react to them and things of that sort. How about a cosmic game of peep-eye? If I don't think about judgment, it doesn't exist. All right? If I don't think about judgment, it doesn't exist. That's like if you turn the TV set off, the baseball game isn't going. Well, yes, it is. You just turn the TV off. There is judgment. You're just not thinking about it. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we're safe by these subtle means. I know so much. I must be a Christian. I can speak the language just like everybody else does. I'm a part of the culture. I've got it down. I know the propositions. So I must be a Christian. Or finally, I've said I'm a Christian, and therefore I'm a Christian. I've got to be a Christian because I say so. Nobody has a right to tell me I'm not a Christian. Not even God has a right to tell me not a Christian. If I join the cause, I'm in it. I don't go joining causes unless I'm in it. So I'm in it. And that's it. It's over. These are delusions. All of them are delusions. There are many, many more. Some of them far more subtle than that. Little tricks that we play, little glitches that take place, little strange protocols that take place inside of us that just turn things off and turn things on. And we got to be very careful. We have to be very careful. We're in an external, the sinner is in an external prison. The world completely surrounds him, according to the prince in the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The spirit of hatred against God, the spirit of enmity. See, we're zeroing in on what the sinner's problem here is. It's not so much now that he's trapped, but it is that he is an enemy. It is that he hates God. It is that he does not want God. He does not want his salvation. He doesn't care about any such things. The prison bars are blindness to God, delusion to his rule, bitterness against his judgment. And in this, the sinner is completely boxed in. The sinner may say, well, I'm going to think about becoming a Christian for a while and see if it fits with my plans for life. But you're constantly being lied to. That's the thing you don't understand, sinner. You are constantly being lied to all the time. You will not make that decision, as we sang just a while ago. You have already been taken in. And salvation is the way out of this mess. It's the way out. It's not a matter of what the fit is for my life. Nothing fits. Nothing fits. And there are internal chains, internal chains. It's not that the sinner is, you know, that the devil made me do it type situation. Nobody's holding a gun to the sinner's head and saying, stay in the world. Don't ever leave it. There is a response inside of the sinner's heart that reaches out to the world and is connected to the world and to that prison. The world inside is consuming the sinner. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The sinner's inner craving is a shackle to the world. If all there is what I want, will I ever come to Christ? No, because he calls upon me to deny myself, and I won't do that. I can't do that. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Seeking to satisfy the flesh and the mind. The flesh that craves. The flesh in us craves. It has to be subdued. It cannot be left to go. Because it is a leech that has two daughters. You know what their names are? One's name is Give. You know what the other one's name is? Give. Give and give. Give and give. And there are three things that will not satisfy, four that will not say enough. The grave, Sheol, and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. There is a grave within us that no death will fill. There is a barren womb that will produce nothing There's an earth in us that will not be satisfied with waters of life. There is a fire that will destroy until there is no burning left. The mind cannot be still. It cannot rest. Ecclesiastes 1, 7 through 8 says, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Twice, two witnesses in Isaiah. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There is no peace because the flesh craves and the mind will not be still. It is a hell on earth. It is a condition from which to be saved. The sinner is by nature a child of wrath, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 6 when he saw the holiness of the Lord? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am unmade. I am uncreated. For mine eyes have seen the King, and I am like leprosy, so sinful, so unholy. We are by nature children of wrath. What is sin? What is sin? It is all that is within us that shakes its fist in God's face, pulls out his beard, spits in his face, and says, deny me nothing. What was the sin of Eve? She had all the fruit in the Garden of Eden at her disposal, all of them, but there was only one she wanted, and it was the one denied to her. Deny me nothing, says sin. How are you going to pursue Christ? With a nature of wrath. How are you going to pursue him? With a nature of wrath. We need to make sure that we understand this as Christians. That the tendency of our flesh is always to go to war with God. And what he has graciously done for us is he has put the war inside of our members. So that no longer are we shaking our fist at him, but we are now engaging that enemy flesh with that Holy Spirit-filled faculty inside of us. The Spirit against the flesh. Now there's where the war is. But don't be deceived. If you ever let the flesh get control, it'll turn on God and on his people. It will. You may have to be subdued, but it will. It will. How much worse is it for the sinner who all of his being is committed to a war against his Creator and to a shunning of the Savior who offers him the gospel freely? Children of wrath, children of wrath. Just like everyone else, even as the rest, it says. To pursue sin is to pursue nothing. It's to pursue nothing. And to the goal of that pursuit is nothing. 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 Only the broken promise of a satisfaction that never came. If you're not born again, if you do not know Jesus, that is your condition. You are heading nowhere for nothing and no satisfaction. And if you're an adult, you probably know by now that everything that you've tried to do to fill your soul has failed. Why? Because it's a sieve. It has holes in the bottom of it. It doesn't matter how much you try to fill it up. It empties out immediately. And there is no satisfaction whatsoever. None. None to be had. Only the broken promise of a satisfaction that never comes. The existentialist, the nihilist, they're right. They're absolutely right. Without God, there is only bare existence with no meaning, a being in which there's nothingness without God. The preacher is even more right. All is vanity and vexation of spirit apart from God. So what is the sinner's condition? It is death and damnation. Death and damnation. Death is scary enough, but after that, the judgment, and after the judgment, the punishment. The punishment that never ends. God, who gifted you, if you're a sinner, God who gifted you with an eternal soul will require it eternally. Eternally. The fires go on forever and ever. And they burn not only the flesh, but they burn the soul. They burn the spirit. Everybody who ever took a gun and put it to their head thinking that they were going to relieve their suffering now knows that it only has begun. And that the greatest misery you ever had on this earth was heaven compared to the relentless wrath of God forever. It's death. It's damnation. I would not love you if I did not tell you. If a person's in a burning fire, should not someone go in and say, "Come out! Come out! Do not stay here and die." Proverbs 14:12 and also 16:25. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The whole life of the sinner is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. That will consume the adversaries. And to the churchman sinner, a special warning, a very special warning to you. Yours is the greatest peril of all. Because if you have tasted of His Spirit, if He has extended to you the opportunity of salvation, if you have heard His Word preached, taught, if you have enjoyed His means of grace, even on the outside level of it all, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have, and you turn away from it, you've turned away from the only cross there is. There is no other. There is no other. Hebrews 10:26-27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying," this is what remains, "a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." What new crosses are you expecting? What new crosses are you expecting? O church man, who has never been born again. You know, people come into the church for a lot of reasons. Sometimes they come in because they've been through a divorce and they're terribly stressed out. And they need some relief from the anxieties. And they receive that relief from anxieties. Some people come in because of a death and a grief. And they need relief from that grief. And they get relief from that grief. Some people come in because of business problems. They've gone bankrupt or something. They've lost everything. And they find comfort coming into the church. But did you go to the cross before you came to the church? Did you go to the cross? You know, maybe your cross was just, you know, my mother died or my husband died or my child died. Maybe your cross was, I went bankrupt. Maybe your cross was, I went through a terrible divorce. Maybe that was your cross. And after a while, it wore out. It just wore away. It was no longer needed. You can put it aside now. And now that I've fooled myself into believing that I'm a Christian because I'm now a church member, and that because I can sing the songs, and because I can go along with the crowd, and because I can speak the same language, and because I know the same things, because I have fooled myself into believing that I am a Christian, that I am truly a believer, I don't need that cross anymore. But when other problems come along, I'm going to need another cross for that one, am I not? And another one for the next one that comes after that. What new crosses are you expecting, church man, sinner? What are you expecting? You thought you found a cross for some difficulty that you were once in, and now it's gone, it's worn, it's worn out and gotten old. It did its duty. Now it's been torn down. You looking for a cross for a new misery? Are you looking for a cross for a fear that you've discovered? Are you looking for a cross for a guilt that you have been carrying around for a long time? Are you looking for a cross for your health? Are you looking for a cross for money, for fame, for power? What are you looking for a cross for? There is no other cross. There is no other cross. There remains no sacrifice for sin any longer. If you're a professing Christian and you're finding you have no fruit in your life whatsoever, you have an apathetic heart to God, you don't care for the knowledge of Him, you'd prefer the knowledge of men, you're more enchanted with the world than you are with His Word, you have no taste for the things of Him whatsoever. It's just an exercise and a ritual that you have to go through week after week after week, but that's what's going to give me my salvation. If that's you, you better go to the cross and lay your whole life before that cross. Perhaps you don't know Him. What does God have to offer the sinner who comes to Him? What does He have to offer him? Those who stand back, who hold back away from it. What are you holding back away from? Life. Life. Eternal life. That's what He comes to offer. He offers salvation unto life. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, rich in mercy. He is a billionaire in mercy, and He is generous with it. He loves to give it out. He loves to cast it out to his people. Mercy, because of His great love. His mega love. His poly loves is what it really is here. His many faceted loves. So many of them. He doesn't just have rubies of love. He has emeralds of love and diamonds of love and gold of love and silver of love. Because of His great love with which He loved us. When there is no condemnation, God is rejoicing in His love over us. When there is no condemnation, when Christ has died for your sin, He rejoices over you in joy. He rejoices over you with joy. He is zealous for your good. He thinks day and night about the blessings that he is going to bring to you, about how it is he is going to secure you and draw you to himself. He's delving into the treasury of mercy on your behalf. What treasure does he unearth for those whom he loves? What salvation does he offer? Even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we were dead, even when we were enemies, even when we were in poverty, even when we were sick and filthy. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. To anyone within the hearing of my voice, please listen to me as I say this. At this very moment, if you do not know Christ, at this very moment, in this very sermon, through these very words that you are hearing, by the Holy Spirit's moving through these things, he is tearing a path through the world to get to you. He is tearing a path in the world. To set you free. Even while you shake your fist in his face. Even while you languish in your sin. He is loving you. And he's coming to save you. He's coming to save you. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, he demonstrates, he shows it, he displays it on the biggest, widest CGI screen you've ever seen in your life, his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He entered into your poverty in order that through his poverty you might be made rich. What else do you want, sinner? What else do you want? Just a bowl of red pottage? Is that the price that you put upon the Son of God? He made us alive together with Christ. He has raised the saint from the deadness of sin and given the saint his own life. By grace you have been saved. Notice he throws that in as a parenthesis. We'll get back to that later. By grace you have been saved. Not by anything you did. Not by anything you earned. Not by anything you are. Not by anything that is precious to you about yourself. By grace, only by God's grace, by his mercy, by his loving kindness, by his tender mercies towards you. And that while you were his enemy, and while you were a sinner, and while you were poor and poverty stricken, then he began to demonstrate his grace to you and raised us up with him. Out of the human landfill of sin, out of the prison, breaking all of our inner chains, out of our prostrate misery, fear, guilt, weariness, sickness, and disease, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We who have been saved have been exalted. And let me tell you that any reborn person knows that. They know what they were before. They know what a worm and what a wretch they were before. And they know they have been lifted up and set up on their feet now and can stand in dignity of life because of what God has done for me. because he has raised me. He has pulled me out of this landfill of my life, of my own making, and caused me to stand above the course of this world, out of the hands of Satan, away from the spirit of disobedience, unshackled from our awful nature, no longer slaves to our craven lusts, no longer free. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, and that's all of us, none of us has any money. The sinner walks around in this life on fiat cash, bad credit. But you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your fiat currency? Why do you spend your bad credit on that which you cannot even chew, that which you can't swallow, that which you cannot digest, that which does you no good whatsoever? It isn't even food. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread? And your wages for what never satisfies. Hearken diligently unto me. Incline your ear and listen to me carefully. And eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. In other words, I will make an eternal house for you. Finally, the saints have a purpose. The saints have a purpose. You are not saved to be set on your own course. You already had your own course. It was the course of this world. You're saved now so that you may be used. Get used to that. It's a good thing. You know, none of us wants to be used. None of us wants to be taken in. Unless it is the good, the gracious, the saving God who takes you in and who uses you. And then you do, because that is your life. To use you as a demonstration of his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, and his love. So that other saints may be begotten as well. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Saint, he has given you meaning. He has given you purpose. He has given you value. He's given you a life and he has given you a mission. That's all you need. Now get on with it. In the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved. And now he adds, through faith. Through faith. Those who are born again have faith. Those who are born again are able to believe. In fact, those who are born again can't help but believe. It is the first breath of life in the reborn sinner to do just what Adam did when he was in the garden and woke up unto life and looked into the face of his God and knew he was his God. To believe is the most natural thing in the world to the saint, the most unnatural thing to the sinner. He's given you meaning, purpose, value, life, and a mission. By grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves. John 1, 12 through 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. This isn't referring to the first birth. This is referring to the second birth. Who were born. not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Not born by man's blood. No pedigree counts here. Not born by the will of the flesh, by what I am trying to do myself, nor by the will of any man, by the will of a company of people around about me. But the one who is a son, a child of God, is one who has been born by the blood of God, by the flesh of God, and by the will of God. It's a gift. It's a gift. Don't try to buy it. Remember what he says? Buy it without money. Don't try to buy it. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That means, what is your payment at the end of a life laboring in sin? You get a check that says you're dead forever. That's your wages. That's what you earned. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is not just duration. It is. But it's not just duration. It is a life in which you are alive. And you are alive because the Holy Spirit is in you, making you alive. And the Holy Spirit in you is working in you throughout your life. And your life is becoming more and more abundant. You know what abundant life means? You know, we like that. You know, you get this picture of a cornucopia, right? With all of the fruits coming out of it. Abundance. You know, it's just spilling over. But who's it spilling over for? Who's this abundant life for? Is it for you? Oh, I get to eat all my own fruit. We don't make fruit for ourselves. We're abundant for others. We're abundant for God's people. We're abundant for this world. It is the reason why we've been planted by rivers of water. It is the reason why our fruit is born and within its season. It's a gift from God. A gift from God. And it begins with that great gift, eternal life. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Forget it. No need to boast. You didn't do anything. By what kind of law? A law of works? A law of the works of my feelings, a law of the works of my mind, a law of the works of my intentions and determination, the law of works of the works of my hands, the law of the works of anything that I do? No. By the law of faith. Because without faith it is impossible to please God. But those who believe that He is, God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Whose workmanship are you? Are you God's or are you your own? Search yourself on that. Who made you? Who made you what you are? Who made you what you are right now? You a self-made man, self-made woman? Did you make yourself this way? Or can you say step by step throughout life, God made me. He made me. He kept on making me. He unmade me and then made me. He unmade me a lot of times and remade me. He put off. He put on. He destroyed and He built. I am His workmanship. Anything you find in me that's good, anything that you find in me that's acceptable, anything that you find in me that's beautiful, anything that you find in me that's lovely, anything you find in me that is of any use whatsoever, it came from God. It was not of my making. I am His workmanship. You say that in your soul and believe it. I am His workmanship. He made me what I am. But if you look back on your life and you say, no, I'm what I made myself to be. It's time to go to the cross. Time to go to the cross. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a creation. Salvation is a creation. We see that. It's a rebirth. It's a regeneration. It is a creation. It is you being created all over again. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? It's not helpless. It's not hopeless. Adam and Eve sinned. Yes, they passed their guilt and their sin on to us. Yes, but it's not over yet. There's another creation to come. It's the creation of me into his image, into conformity to the image of Christ. To be created. That's what salvation is. You know, if you get miserable enough with your life, you start thinking things like, I wish I could start all over again. Well, you can't. You cannot. You cannot start all over again. But God can recreate you. God can recreate you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Just like Adam. For good works. What was Adam created for? Well, a lot of things, but one thing that he was created for was to work. To get to work. To labor. God put it before him as an example in the first chapter. In the second chapter, he gave him the place to do it. He gave him the mate to do it with. He gave him everything that he needed in the task to begin his work, to begin his labor. God created him to labor. God saved you to labor. Are you laboring for Christ, Christian? Are you laboring for him? Is that the nature of your life? Is that the characteristic of yourself as a Christian? Are you laboring for him? If you're doing nothing for him whatsoever, and people do things in various degrees and at various times of maturity in their life and so forth, but if you are doing nothing for him whatsoever, it's time to go to the cross. It's time to go to the cross. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God always gives you the supply before he puts you on the road. He always supplies you. He always gives you the supply. He created air before lungs. And he's been doing that ever since. And everybody who comes to Christ, he has a job waiting for you. Waiting. And it is the task in life that he gives to you in order to make your life full and satisfied. Now, you're not going to be perfectly satisfied in this world, even as a Christian. There's still a flesh within you that's warring against your members, and you're going to have to put up with that for the rest of your life because it's part of your sanctifying process. But you accept that. You know that. You understand that. I'm okay with that. Except that, Lord, I want to be better. I want to overcome more sin. I want to take on more imparted righteousness. I want to look like my Savior. Really, really look like Christ. I really do. That's what I want. Well, that's what he wants for you too. Yeah. He gives you the desire of your heart. He gives you the desire and then he gives you the desire. The desire, the thing desired, and the desire for the thing desired. He gives you both. It is a wonderful life to be a Christian. It is a wonderful life to be a Christian. You know, I can't. I always go into wordlessness in my prayers whenever I begin to think about what I would have been. What an incredible thing it is that I have been able to grow in grace in him. Stupid. Nonsensical along the way, caustic, just one sin after another, one failure, all the way down the line. But he was always with me. And he chastised me when I needed to be chastised. And he put me back on the path when I needed to be put back on the path. And he showed me wondrous things that encouraged me along the way. It's a good life. It is a good life to be a Christian. There is no other life at all. There is no other life. It's all there is. And you thank God, you children who are in Christian homes, you thank God that he has extended his grace to you, that you are sitting in this church right now hearing his gospel being preached, because it is life to you. It is life to you. And if there be any among you who in the course of this have come to discover, perhaps I am not a Christian. Perhaps I have not been born again. Perhaps I did come in by another door. Perhaps, maybe, just maybe, I've deceived myself. Close with Christ right now. Right now. Bow your head before him, your heart, and say, Lord, take all of me. Take all of me. Take my sins, wash them away. Take my life and my expectations. Do with them as you will. Take me, Lord. Receive me. Do it now, while he extends the hand. The Lord's Supper is a supper for those who are raised from the dead. The dead do not eat, only the living eat. Only those who can proclaim the Lord's death, who can discern his body, who can examine themselves, who in partaking of this supper are not subject to the judgments of it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, wholly depending upon him alone for your salvation, baptized and a member in good standing in one of his churches, you may eat and you may drink. The Lord knows who are his, those who have departed from their sin.